Congregation, let us turn to the Holy Word of God as we find it in Acts chapter 16, reading the verses 1 through 15. Acts 16, the verses 1 through 15. Then he, that is the Apostle Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And now verses 14 and 15 are our text this morning. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And we'll focus our thoughts this morning on the last part of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. I'm going to reflect on that portion of God's word in light of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7. Last time we considered question and answer 20. This morning, with the Lord's help, we want to consider the remaining part of this Lord's Day, questions and answers 21 through 23. You can find this on page 34 in the back of the Psalter. Question and answer 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? And then what follows is the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. May the Lord bless the reading, preaching of His word, and our confession to our hearts this morning. Beloved congregation, during the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth,
He performs many miracles, great miracles. He healed the sick. He restored sight to the blind. He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He calmed the wind and the waves. He even, on more than one occasion, raised the dead. These are great miracles. But did you know that the Lord still performs great miracles today? No, not the same kind of miracles that He did during His sojourn on earth. He doesn't restore sight to the blind or raise people from the dead. No, He performs what could arguably be called an even greater miracle. You say, what are you talking about? What could be greater than opening the eyes of the blind? Than raising the dead? What could be greater a miracle than that? I will tell you. He opens the hearts of sinners. I say that is an even greater miracle because by nature our hearts are closed, tight to the Lord. They're so tightly closed that not even the most powerful crowbar in the world could open our hearts to God. And yet what is impossible for man, He does. He opens the hearts of sinners. Sinners who are in a state by nature of rebellion and enmity against Him, causing them to see their sin, to repent of their sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to live to His glory, to change enemies of Christ into friends and servants of Christ. We have a wonderful illustration of this in the words of our text this morning, Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. There we have the well-known account of the conversion of Lydia. We read here in our text that as she listened to the Apostle Paul, that the Lord wrought a miracle on Lydia. He opened her heart to receive and to believe the things that Paul was speaking. And it's to that subject that we want to turn our attention to with the Lord's help this morning. My theme is the Lord opens Lydia's heart. The Lord opens Lydia's heart. We'll consider, first of all, the preparations He made. Secondly, the means He employed. And thirdly, the fruit He produced. The preparations, the means, and the fruit. The opening of Lydia's heart, congregation, took place sometime around the year 50 AD in the city of Philippi. Now, Philippi was named after its founder, Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. It was a city in Macedonia, which is located in northern Greece, about 9 miles from the Aegean Sea. During the reign of the Roman Emperor Octavius in 30 BC, also known as Caesar Augustus, Philippi became a Roman colony, as Luke also points out in our text passage. As a colony, the citizens of Philippi enjoyed many great privileges, the same rights and privileges that citizens of Rome enjoyed. They were also subject to Roman laws. They spoke the Roman language, which was Latin. They had their own Senate and their own magistrates. And many retired Roman soldiers lived in this city. It was, we could say, a miniature Rome. Well, in this city, there lived a woman, and her name was Lydia. We don't know a lot about Lydia. All that we know about her is what is revealed in our text. We know that she was from Thyatira. Thyatira was a city located in the province of Lydia, from which some commentators have suggested Lydia got her name. Lydia is located in Western Asia Minor, or what we would call today Turkey, approximately 200 miles southeast of Philippi. It is also mentioned in Revelation as one of the seven churches of Asia. We also know that Lydia was a seller of purple. Purple was the name given to a beautiful cloth of the same color which was made in Thyatira. The dye that was used to make this cloth was extracted from a certain shellfish, and it took about 8,000 of these shellfish to produce a single gram of purple dye. And that, of course, made this cloth very, very expensive. It was worn only by the wealthy. It was a kind of a status symbol, like a Gucci handbag today. Well, this is the kind of cloth that Lydia manufactured and sold, which suggests that she herself was fairly wealthy. At least she had a lot of contact with very wealthy people. We also know that she worshipped God. This probably means that she was a proselyte to Judaism, like Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, how Lydia became a proselyte, again, we do not know. Most likely it happened while she was still living in Thyatira, because we know that in Thyatira there was a large Jewish synagogue and a large Jewish community. Evidently, Lydia had come into contact with some of the Jews who lived in Thyatira, and she herself came to own the God of Israel as her God. She became a worshiper of God, or sometimes is called in the New Testament a God-fearer. In fact, she continued to worship God even after she moved to Philippi. Now, the fact that Lydia was a proselyte to Judaism is very important for what is about to happen. We're going to see in a moment that Lydia came to faith in Christ. But the Lord was already in her early life preparing her to receive Him. Through the contact that she had with the Jews in Thyatira, she came to know about the God of the Old Testament Scriptures. And she came to know about the promise of the Messiah. She learned about the fall of Adam and Eve and the consequences that that fall has on us and on our children. She learned, too, about how God had promised that one day the seed of the woman would come and would bruise the head of the serpent. And she knew how that promise had been confirmed to the patriarchs and later on to David and elaborated upon by the prophets in the Old Testament. And what is more, she came to see her need for Him and for His atoning work. And like all faithful believers, she longed for the day when He would finally come into the world. We could say that her heart was ripe to hear the gospel. The Lord was preparing her heart. But that is not all that the Lord was doing. Not only was the Lord preparing Lydia to receive the gospel, He was also preparing the Apostle Paul to preach it to her. Now that was, of course, absolutely vital. The Bible says that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God, in particular the preaching of the Word of God. God is pleased to work faith in the hearts of sinners primarily through the lively preaching of His word. Now herein lay the problem for Lydia. The problem was that the gospel had not yet been proclaimed in Philippi. And in order for Lydia to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, she had to come into contact with the gospel. She needed to hear the preaching of the gospel. But how would she come into contact with the preaching of the gospel? How could she hear, as Paul says in Romans 10, without a preacher? Well, God took care of that too. He sent to her the apostle Paul. And we read of that earlier in our text chapter in verses 6 through 10. Paul was on his second missionary journey. Accompanying him were Silas and Timothy, whom Paul had met in Derbe, and Lystra, and whom they had invited to accompany them on their travels. And upon leaving Lystra, we read in verse 6 that they traveled through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. But when they tried to enter Asia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And so, traveling toward Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but again, the Holy Spirit did not permit them. Now, how the Holy Spirit communicated all of this to Paul and his companions, we do not know exactly. All we know is that in some way, they were prevented from going to the places where they thought they had to go. And as a result, Paul and his companions took the only road that was open to them. Every side was blocked. Every door was closed. And they went through the only open door that was available, which, by the way, teaches us some valuable lessons about God's providence and how we can discern the will of God in our lives. You just simply don't go through doors that are closed, and you go through the door that's open. Well, that's what Paul and his companions did. They went through the only road that was open to them. They passed by, Luke says, Mysia, and they came down to Troas, which is a city on the coast of Asia Minor next to the Aegean Sea. Well, that night, while he was in Troas, Paul received a vision. And in this vision, he saw a man of Macedonia pleading with him, come over and help us. And after seeing this vision, Paul and his companions concluded that the Lord was calling them to go to Macedonia in northern Greece and to preach the gospel there. And that's what they did. They set sail from Troas, we read, and they arrived at Samothrace. And the next day, they came to Neapolis. And from there, they made their way to Philippi, which, as Luke also points out, was a colony and the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. Well, you see what's going on here? The Lord is preparing to open the heart of Lydia. Not only does he expose her to the Old Testament scriptures, but he's also at the same time sending to her the Apostle Paul to preach to her the gospel, to reveal to her the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. How wonderful the Lord works. Already from eternity, he had Lydia's name written in his book of life. And Lydia had to be saved. God decreed from eternity that Lydia had to be saved. And so through a marvelous outworking of God's providence, the gospel came to Philippi and to Lydia in particular. He prepared her heart. Doesn't the Lord still work the same way today? Still today, the Lord prepares the hearts of his people to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true for most of us here. Most of us were born into Christian homes, to Christian parents. We attended Christian schools, Sunday school and catechism classes. We were exposed, for the most part, to the gospel at a very young age. And as we became older, we came by God's grace to own the things that our parents and our teachers were trying to instill in us, the things that were being preached to us also from the pulpit. We came to believe these things. And for most of us, that was a very gradual process. For others, it was more sudden and after much conflict. But the point is, the Lord was sowing seed. The Lord was breaking up the fallow soil of our hearts, that the seed of the Word of God could come in, take root, and bear fruit. And this is even true for those of you who were not raised in Christian homes and did not have the benefit of a Christian upbringing. How did you come to faith in Christ? Did you not see in your life how the Lord was preparing you to receive Him? Perhaps He caused you to come into contact with somebody who did go to church and who did know something about the Bible and about the Lord Jesus. And you started talking about these things. And over a period of time, the Lord began to impress these truths upon your heart and soul. And you too, like Lydia, came to see your need for a Savior. Perhaps you were given a book about the Bible, or even the Bible itself, or a tract that somebody perhaps maybe left behind. Perhaps you came to church for a wedding or a funeral and you heard a sermon that gripped you and convicted you, and you could no longer resist the invitation of the gospel. Maybe there was some remarkable providence in your life that so shook you up to the reality that one day you have to die and one day you have to appear before the judgment seat of God. And the Lord used that in your life to bring you to Himself. Yes, the Lord still today prepares the hearts of His people. Is the Lord preparing your heart too? You know, one of the best ways to prepare to receive the Lord Jesus is by being here in church and to listen to the preaching of His Word. Children, one of the best ways to receive the Lord Jesus is by faithfully attending your Sunday school and catechism classes and listening attentively as your teacher brings you the truth of God's Word. And then you go there like you will this morning and you'll pray, Lord, make these things have an impact on my heart and on my life. Lord, use it to draw me to Yourself. Are you doing that? Are you making diligent, faithful, prayerful use of the means that the Lord has provided? Oh, if you're not, don't be surprised if the Lord doesn't reveal Himself to you. Don't be surprised if the Lord doesn't open up your heart to receive Him. You see, the Bible says that the Lord reveals Himself to those who diligently seek Him. And children, young people, older ones, even if we're not seeking Him, then we should not be surprised if we do not also find Him. Well, the Lord was preparing Lydia's heart. What happened next? Well, we read further in our text that after a long and what was probably a rather arduous journey, Paul, Silas, and Timothy arrived in Philippi. Now, accompanying them was Luke, Dr. Luke, who was the author of this book, as well as the Gospel of Luke. And we know this because you may have noticed that up to verse 8 of chapter 16, Paul uses the third person plural, they, but starting in verse 9, after they were in Troas, he starts to use the first person plural, the pronoun we. And that leads us to conclude that at this point in time, again, probably while they were in Troas, they were joined by Luke. Well, these four men spent several days in Philippi. Most likely they were, we would say, casing the joint, trying to get a handle on the spiritual life there in that city and assessing their spiritual condition. And then on the Sabbath day, we read that they went out of the city and they made their way to a nearby river where, as Luke says in verse 13, prayer was customarily made. Now, normally, when Paul entered into a new city, where did he go? Children, do you know? Normally, he went to the synagogue. Why did he go to the synagogue? Well, because that's where the Jews gathered to worship God. And the Jews were God's covenant people, weren't they? And they knew about the promise of the Messiah. They knew about His coming to the world. And so it was the logical place to start to preach the gospel. And so that's where Paul went. Also, you remember that before his ascension into heaven, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that they were to preach the gospel to the Jews first. And Paul follows that pattern wherever he went first to the synagogue. And that's probably what he tried to do here in Philippi. He probably searched up and down to see if there was a Jewish synagogue. But there was no synagogue in Philippi. Probably because there was not much of a Jewish population there. According to Jewish law, if you wanted to start a synagogue in a city, you had to have at least 10 male members. And in Philippi, there were obviously not even 10 male Jews who were able to start up a synagogue. And in those cases, it was customary among the Jews to gather together informally for a time of prayer, usually by a river, because the water would provide them with the means necessary to perform their ritual washings. And Paul and his companions knew this, and so that's where they went. They went to the river. And as they approached the river, they noticed there a group of women. No men, just women. And among the women was Lydia, whom we've already mentioned. And Paul began to speak to these women. Most likely he started out with the usual pleasantries, and before long he got to where he wanted to go. He began to preach to them about Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what he said to these women. Our text doesn't tell us. Most likely, as I said, he spoke to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, about how he came to this world, why he came to this world, how he suffered and died and rose again so that sinners could be saved, and that one day he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. He preached to them the gospel. And as Paul was preaching to these women the gospel, the Lord did something amazing. The Lord performed a miracle. He opened the heart of Lydia. That's what it says in our text. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. It's a remarkable phrase, isn't it? The Lord opened her heart. What does that mean? Well, first of all, what is meant by the heart here? Children, you know that when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about the organ in our body that pumps the blood to the various parts of the body. No, the heart in the Scripture is the seat of the will, of the emotions, of the desires, and the affections. It's the person's innermost being, the core of a person. And this is where the Lord began to do his work. The Lord began to operate on Lydia's heart. Before he could operate, he had to open her heart, just like a surgeon does. When he does heart surgery, he has to open the heart. He has to cut the skin and open up the heart. But this is what the Lord did for Lydia. He opened up her heart. Now you say, why did that heart of Lydia have to be open? Well, because by nature it is closed. And all of our hearts are closed. Our hearts are like hard-packed soil. Maybe you've seen soil like that before. Along a trail someplace, perhaps, a pathway. And because of the people that walk on that pathway, the soil becomes so hard, it's almost like rock, especially if it bakes for a while in the sun. But that's what our heart is like by nature. It is hard. It is closed. And children, you know what happens when you plant a seed in hard-packed soil? Nothing's going to happen. Jesus told of that in the parable of the sower, didn't he? Where some of the seed that the sower sowed fell on the path. And what happened to the seed? Well, it didn't take root, but the little birds came and gobbled it up. And it's a wonderful illustration of the condition of our hearts and how we by nature receive the Word of God. When the Word of God is sown And our hearts are still hardened. It's just going to bounce off. It's not going to take root. It's not going to have the desired effect. It's not going to take root in the soil and bear fruit to God's glory. But when God opens up the heart, what does He do? He plows up the hardened soil. He makes that hardened soil of our hearts soft. So that when the seed of the Word comes and the seed of the Word falls into that soft soil, and then it begins to take root and become a full-grown plant. Now, this is the work of regeneration. In regeneration, God makes the heart of the sinner receptive to the external call of the gospel. And that's what God is doing here. He's opening up her heart. He's plowing up the hardened soil of her heart. Now, of course, that hardened soil of Lydia's heart had been broken up to some extent. Lydia was a God-fearer, but she didn't know Christ. She didn't know the gospel. So God had to dig, as it were, even deeper. And then the Word of God came, spoken through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. It was like a seed that was being sown. And after God had opened up her heart, that seed fell in that soil. And Lydia became converted. And you'll notice, congregation, that's the point that I want to underscore here. You'll notice the means that God uses for this. God is not restricted to means necessarily. He is able. He is sovereign. He can convert a sinner in any which way He pleases. But in most cases, He uses His own Word. The Word of God, we say, is the seed of regeneration. And it was as the Apostle Paul preached the gospel that God planted that seed. And Lydia was converted. She was converted through the means of the preaching of God's Word. And that's always how God works. God works faith by the Word. Now, isn't that what we confess also in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7, question and answer 21? You remember last week we saw that only those who are engrafted into Christ and who are those who receive all of His benefits, and they do that only by a true faith. And now the question in question 21 is, what is a true faith? And the answer, one of the most well-known answers in the Heidelberg Catechism, it's an answer that we should all commit to memory. True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. That not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Now, I don't have time this morning to go through all the details of this definition of faith. I wish I could, but this is one of the drawbacks of preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism in the way that I have chosen to preach it, the Catechism in light of the text rather than the other way, the text in light of the Catechism rather than the other way around. But suffice it to say that what our catechism is telling us here is that faith consists of two parts. A certain knowledge of the Word of God and an assured confidence in the Word of God. In particular, the promises of the Word of God. And those two things must never be separated. They belong together. We must not only know certain things in our mind, but we must also believe them in our heart. And what are these things? What are the things that we must believe with the mind and with the heart? Our catechism goes on to tell us in question and answer 22, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us, after which follows the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Now, it's important that we understand, congregation, that we are not called to believe the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is not the foundation of our faith. It is only a summary of it, and a man-made summary at that. No, we are to believe the gospel, the heart of which is that we are sinners. And that as sinners, we deserve God's eternal wrath and condemnation. And that Christ is the only one who can deliver me from these sins and grant me the gift of eternal life. And when we have true faith, we not only believe this, but we also place our trust in it. In particular, we place our trust in Christ and in His active and passive obedience as the only hope and ground of our salvation. Now, that's what Lydia did. After the Lord opened her heart to receive the gospel as it was preached to her by the Apostle Paul, she also came to trust in the Christ of this gospel. She came to have faith in Him. She came to see Him as what she needed. She came to see Him as the solution to her problem, her sin problem. She came to see Him as the only way whereby she could be reconciled to a holy and a righteous God. And at that moment, all of her sins were washed away. She was clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and declared not guilty before the judgment seat of God. But, and this is the point I want to underscore this morning, is that all of this was worked in her heart by the Word, by the things that were spoken by Paul. And then, congregation, the question comes to us also this morning, has He also worked that faith in us? Like Lydia, you too have heard the gospel many times, most of us from the time that we were children, as I have already said. But what has been the effect of this? What has been the result of this? What has been the effect of all the sermons that you have heard, of all the catechism classes that you have attended, of all the Sunday school classes that you have attended, of all the instruction, children, that you have received at Christian school and at home and here at church? Has the Lord used it to open your heart to believe and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? Has it caused you to see your helpless and undone condition before God? And has it created within you the cry, "Oh Lord, save me. Thou art the only one who can do it." Has the Lord opened your heart? Oh, if not, my friend, you're still in your sins. Your heart is still that hard, packed soil. And as long as you remain in that condition, the Bible says you will surely perish. And therefore, the call of the gospel comes. Do not live any longer in your unconverted state, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace the promises of the gospel and embrace the Christ of the gospel before it is too late. Now, perhaps someone here says, "Well, I can't just believe, can I? Isn't faith a gift of God?" Yes, it is. And yet, you must believe. Someone else says, But am I not by nature dead in trespasses and sins?" Yes, you are. And yet you must believe. Someone else says, "But is it not true that only the elect are saved?" Yes, it's true. And yet you must believe. Unless you believe, you will perish. Is that circular reasoning? Maybe it is. I don't know. But all I know is that it's true. All of this is true. And it's not up to you or to me to figure it all out and to develop a well-refined system, much less to stumble over the intellectual obstacles. There are people, I've known people in my ministry who are on their way to hell, stumbling over the intellectual obstacles that are posed to them in the gospel. They can't figure it all out. How in salvation, God is 100% sovereign and man is 100% responsible. And so what do? They just sit there year after year after year, trying to figure it all out. You won't be able to figure it out. Our duty is not to figure it out. Our duty is to believe and obey. And the gospel commands us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we must do. That's what Paul said to the Philippian jailer later on in the same chapter. Maybe you can read it this afternoon when he cried out, "What must I do?" And Paul said, "Well, first you need to find out whether you're one of the elect. First you need to find out whether you have this or that mark of grace. First you need to find out whether you have sufficiently prepared your heart to receive the Lord." He doesn't say any of that. He comes to him and he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And the jailer didn't come with all kinds of objections and say, "Well, how can I believe when I'm dead in trespasses and sins? And how can I believe when I know that I may not be one of the elect?" No, he believed. And he was saved. Well, this is what the Lord did for Lydia. He opened her heart to receive the word. And she believed it. He worked faith in that same heart that she believed it and embraced it. And she became a child of the living God. How do we know that? How do we know that this faith of Lydia was real? Well, that brings us quickly to our third point, because she produced fruit. And what was the fruit in Lydia's life? Our text mentions two things. Both in verse 15, she was baptized. That's the first fruit. She was baptized. Now, that's normal. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she must be baptized. That's what the scriptures teach. But not only was she baptized, but so were the members of her household. That's what it says in verse 15, when she was baptized and her household. That suggests that as soon as Lydia received the word of God and believed it, she went back home and she told her servants and her children, or perhaps her husband if she had one. And she told them about the things that she had heard and how she had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and how Christ had forgiven her all of her sins and she was declared righteous before God. She couldn't contain herself. And the Lord took the words of Lydia and he applied them to the hearts of the members of her household. God continued to do his heart-opening work also among Lydia's household, and they too came to believe. Perhaps there were even children among them. We don't know. Servants. But they were baptized as a sign of their identification with Christ. But Lydia did more. We also read that she showed hospitality. Again, at the end of verse 15, we read that after she was baptized, she begged Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy to come and stay with her. She said, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And they did. It's interesting, isn't it, how Lydia phrases this. She would consider their acceptance of her offer of hospitality to be a confirmation of the genuineness of her faith. And so it is. One of the marks of a true believer is that they practice hospitality. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Hebrews 13 exhorts, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. In Romans 12, 13, Paul enjoins believers to distribute to the needs of the saints and to be given to hospitality. This is very important, especially in New Testament times. They couldn't just pull up to the local Comfort Inn and for a nap or sleep or whatever and go to the local McDonald's for something to eat. No, they relied on the hospitality of perfect strangers. And to provide such hospitality was an expression of their love for the brethren. It was the fulfillment, really, of the whole second table of the law. The point is that Lydia proved her faith by the fruit that she produced. And we learn here that faith always manifests itself in works. Where there is true faith, there will also be fruit. The two of those go together. You can't separate the two. That's the whole point of the general epistle of James. You cannot have faith without works. And Lydia had this. She had the kind of faith that worked itself out in love. Now, beloved, do we have that kind of faith? Did your faith manifest itself in works? Do we not just say that we have faith, but is there also evidence of that? Also in how we treat one another. And the love that we have for one another, is there that love? Say to all of us, self included. The ultimate proof of our heart, that our heart has been opened by the Word and Spirit of God, is not whether we can speak of certain spiritual experiences. I'm not saying that spiritual experiences aren't important. They are. But that's not the ultimate proof that we have true faith. There are lots of people who can talk and talk and talk very piously at times about the Lord and who He is and what He does for sinners. But where's the proof in their life? Where's the fruit? The ultimate proof of the Lord opening our heart is whether there is fruit. Fruits of faith, fruits of repentance, fruits of love for God and for His people and for His church and for His Word. No, we don't have to have a lot of fruit. Although we should strive for that. Nor does our fruit have to be anything extraordinary. It can be very simple, something very simple like showing hospitality. But there must be fruit. Where there's no fruit, there's no faith. Well, the Lord produced this fruit. This wasn't Lydia's doing. This was the Lord. The Lord Himself causes His people to bear fruit to His own glory. It's amazing how He does that. He does everything. He opens the heart. He works the faith. He also causes the fruit to be produced. And where there isn't enough fruit being produced, He takes His pruning shears and he clips off the dead branches so that the live ones can bear even more fruit. He does everything. And He did it for Lydia too. He opened her heart. And she believed on the Lord Jesus. What a momentous event that was. Really. Not only for Lydia. But for the Church of Christ. You know that her conversion was the first conversion on European soil. The Lord used a woman to establish His church in Europe. And Europe later became the bastion of Christianity. The Church of Christ eventually died out more or less in Asia Minor. The seven churches of Asia, there's nothing left of them anymore. After hundreds and hundreds of years, the church in Europe remained strong. It's from Europe that most of us have our heritage. Descended from Europeans who heard the gospel as it was passed down from the church at Philippi. And all the other churches that Paul planted, Corinth and Athens, Thessalonica. And from there moved westward to Rome. And eventually all the Germanic tribes of Europe were converted. But it all started right here with one woman. Here in Philippi. What amazing things God can do with only one person. What is especially amazing, though, is that all of this was accomplished by an ascended Christ. Christ was no longer on earth. He was now seated in heaven at the right hand of his Father in glory. And yet from that exalted position, he sent forth his Holy Spirit to work in the heart of this woman, to bless the preaching of the Apostle Paul, to draw her to himself. And beloved, if Christ was able to do it then he's also able to do it today. And if your heart is still closed to him, or if it is not as open as it should be, go to this ascended King and ask him to pour out his Holy Spirit upon you for the first time or in a deeper way. This is why he came. This is why he sends his servants. This is why he causes his gospel to be preached to you also this morning, that we might repent and believe and live unto him forever. Amen. Now lift up your hearts and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.